Before we get started, how will we pray? Our Heavenly Father, do thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to read your word and to gather together in friendship and in fellowship. We pray, Lord, that as we open up Psalm 3, that your Spirit will give us understanding and insight into the text, and a desire and the ability to apply it to our own life, to look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, as we realize, Lord, that you are the one who delivers us, the one who is our shield and our protection and strength. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may remember the climactic battle scene in the second part of The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers. Of course, I'm talking about the Battle of Helm's Deep. In the movie, King Theoden of Rohan and his few hundred fighting men are driven into a corner at Helm's Deep, the seemingly impenetrable fortress they can see up there. All the men put their hope in the massive wall, the pride of Helm's Deep. But when their refuge is assailed by an army of 10,000 elite orcs, all hope seems lost. The wall is broken. Vastly outnumbered and outmatched, King Theoden and his forces do their best to hold back the orc army for an entire night. In the midst of it all, King Theoden laments, "How did it come to this?" Then, as morning breaks and hope is abandoned, a trumpet sounds from the east. The wizard Gandalf returns, with reinforcements several thousand strong. This newly arrived army attacks the orc forces from their flank and decimates them. King Theoden had all but given up hope, is delivered. Insurmountable odds, last-minute rescues, this is all the stuff of riveting stories. But it raises the question, doesn't it? Could this actually happen? Could we actually experience a deliverance of this sort? Not from legions of orcs, but from the endless problems that we all face. And more to the point, could God actually do it? Does the Lord deliver his people? When the things we put our trust in break down and fail, is there an unassailable, sure hope? Well, tonight we are looking at one of the Psalms, and the Psalms were the prayers and the songs of Israel. They were the musical and devotional expression of Israel's faith. And they still serve as powerful examples of how God's people relate to him in every situation. Israel's prayers are our prayers, their songs are our songs, though we now sing and pray in the light of the Lord Jesus. But as you read the Psalms, you can see that they're often stark and honest. Poetic and imaginative, sure, but honest. Every emotion can be found in the Psalms. Delight, joy, anger, sadness, praise, complaint. From the highest happiness to the deepest despair, all of it is brought before the Lord. The Psalms are proof that faith in God works out in a living, intimate relationship with him. The whole spectrum of human experience is brought before God in prayer, in petition, and in praise. And there's a great variety of Psalms in the Bible. About half are attributed to David, but some are authored by others, including Solomon and even Moses. Some Psalms are general in nature. They don't have a specific historical background tied to them. Others have a superscription about what event occasioned their writing. And there's a variety of genre as well. Some are psalms of thanksgiving and praise. Others are confessions and expressions of repentance. Our psalm today, though, Psalm 3, is a psalm of lament. Now, often you can take these sort of psalms as just simply complaining and whinging, but it's a bit more complex than that. Our psalms of lament often have a structure that we'll follow today. First, we have the complaint itself, where the psalmist voices their frustration and their struggle. But then we have the expression of confidence, where God's track record of faithfulness acts as a bedrock of faith. Then we have the call itself, where the plea for help is actually made. And finally, a conclusion draws together the theme of the psalm and wraps up the song. We'll follow that structure today as we look at Psalm 3, the lament of another king in another place, but in a situation similar to King Theoden earlier. First, we have the complaint. The psalmist looks over his circumstances, and he cries out in frustration and in pain and despair. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.'" You can sense his distress, can't you? How did it come to this? Just look how outnumbered and outmatched I am. And the superscription actually helps us to locate the psalm historically. It gives us the author and the circumstance. It says, "A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So King David wrote this during the rebellion of his own son, Absalom. And you can read this account in 2 Samuel 15. Before the rebellion, David's son Absalom was recently returned to Jerusalem after killing his half-brother Amnon and being banished. David finally reconciles with his exiled and estranged son. But now that he's in Jerusalem again, Absalom steals the hearts of the people through craftiness and promises. Eventually, his conspiracy grows so great that David's throne is threatened by the sheer number of people who are drawn to Absalom's side. David is forced to flee for his life with his few followers into the wilderness. Some of his own people curse him. They say he deserves this downfall. They call for blood. Disgraced and disempowered, David flees. You can see how this would lead David the man to write, "How many are my foes?" And especially, "Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. God will not deliver him." That's the key accusation, the key question raised by the psalm. Does God deliver? Will God deliver? Will he deliver me? Will he save me? But the beauty of the psalm is that its impact is not limited to that particular time and place. You don't have to be David on the run from your own son to appreciate this psalm and connect with it. It doesn't take 10,000 orcs to cry out for deliverance. We feel outnumbered and outdone in society, in public, in the workplace, maybe even at home. Many are indeed rising up against followers of Jesus. Many are saying, "God won't deliver you. God won't provide. God can't do much. There's nothing in it for you. Put your trust elsewhere." This is the message that we're bombarded with in the world every day, and it can leave us deflated and depressed. The pressure can be too much. But if there's one thing we can learn from a psalm of lament like this, is that we can bring our frustrations and despair to God. When you feel overwhelmed, you can cry out to God in prayer. When all you get is abuse and ridicule, you can bring that to God. When you're the butt of every joke at work or at school, you can cry out to God. You can be confident that he'll listen and he will answer. But where does that confidence come from? Well, let's take a look at the next section where David expresses his confidence in the Lord. Let's read from verse 3. "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear that tens of thousands assail me on every side." Can you see what's happened? David's focus has shifted from his circumstance, wild and wavering as it is, to God's unchanging character. That's the bedrock of his faith, God's consistent faithfulness, his constant character, his gracious actions. You get the sense in these verses that this is something that's always true. "You, Lord, are a shield around me, always. Whenever I call out to the Lord, he answers me." Or better yet, we could put some of these in the past tense, as some translations do. "I called out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain." God sustained me. Will God deliver? The answer is a resounding yes. And why? Because he's done it before. He's done it in the past. And that gives confidence now and in the future. For David, that meant God's covenant, his unchanging promise. In 2 Samuel 7, before the rebellion, God already promised David the throne. God's gracious promise sustained David when his kingship was threatened. And already, so many times in his life, David experienced God's deliverance. From Goliath, from Saul, from Philistines, and now from Absalom. David can rest easy, quite literally. He can sleep and awake again, because the Lord sustains me, verse 5. And you can't underestimate the beauty of sleep. When worry of death in the night is crippling, there's nothing better than to just be able to sleep. For David, there is nothing to fear. The tens of thousands arise and attack. His confidence rests in the Lord's unchanging character. But are there things we can look back on as our confidence? Can we know for sure that God will deliver? Well, I don't need to remind you of the greatest deliverance you've already experienced if you put your trust in Jesus. At the cost of his own son, God delivered you from a Christless eternity that you deserved. Against the greatest odds, the greatest enemy, you've experienced salvation and deliverance. If ever God's character is in question, just look at the cross. The cross is the bedrock and the guarantee of God's faithfulness and grace. But perhaps you're looking for something more recent. I'm sure many of you, though, have stories to tell of God's amazing provision and grace and his rescue. That's why the Psalms are in the Bible, and that's why we gather together to encourage each other. We can share our stories of deliverance. We can look back on God's certain goodness and sure grace, and then look ahead to an uncertain future. This doesn't mean that trials and hardship won't come. I mean, David wasn't spared the painfulness of Absalom's rebellion, but he was delivered through it. So for us, it doesn't mean that ridicule and mockery won't come. It doesn't mean that hardship, abandonment, loss, pain, that they won't come. But we will be delivered through them. There will be vindication. Like in verse 3, there is one who can lift your head high when all you can do is hang your head down in shame and disgrace. But only as long as you put your trust in him. As long as you think that dignity and honor come from what you can do and what you can achieve, or from what others around you think, you're open to attack. You're unprotected. The Lord is your shield, not your reputation or accomplishment. And the psalm invites us to make that plea. Because the Lord alone delivers, rescues, and provides, we can make the call. God's track record of faithfulness, of deliverance, assures his response to our call. I mean, we can have greater confidence in God's response than the characters of Breaking Bad do in the lawyer Saul. In the show, if you don't know, the main character's illegal activities sometimes lend him into legal trouble. But don't worry, you better call Saul. This shady attorney, who's ironically named Saul Goodman, he has such a great track record at delivering people out of legal conundrums. You can rely on him on any situation. Just make the call. But unlike Saul, God's character is impeccable and just, and it doesn't take thousands of dollars to employ his service either. The call is where we'll head to next. But when we look at the call itself, I'm sure you're struck by the stark language. The call for God to arise and deliver can offend our modern sensitivities. We can be confused as to how this fits with the Bible's message of grace and love for the enemy. Let's just look at verse 7. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. All this talk of bruised jaws and broken teeth can leave us uncomfortable. So we need to take a look at how these calls to action work. This section of the psalm is often called an imprecation. It's where the psalmist requests direct and often violent action from God directly on the enemy. It's important to realize first that in the language of the Psalms, it all comes from an honest outpouring of feelings, and so poetic exaggeration is common. It often reflects the extreme circumstances and the frustration of the psalmist. It's not to say that this is wrong or that we shouldn't take what he says seriously. But second, it's important to realize that the psalmist is not here asking for vengeance, but for justice. The call for action is not concerned with petty retribution, but with the establishment of justice. The plea is to put to right serious wrongdoings. Often it's the call for God to establish his own holiness when his name has been disgraced. And perhaps most importantly, the action here, the call, is divine, not personal. Much in line with the New Testament, the action is left up to God. The psalmist doesn't take it upon himself to dish out the justice. The call is for you, Lord, to strike my enemies. But maybe the language here is metaphorical, and violence is not even the point. To strike the enemy on the jaw was an idiom for shame. The plea maybe is that the shame experienced by the psalmist is returned to the oppressor, that the innocent experience vindication. To break the teeth often carries the connotation of disarmament. So the call is for God to disarm the enemy of their tools for ridicule and oppression. So can we still pray a psalm like this today? Well, absolutely. When you think through the difference that Jesus makes, when you realize the greater deliverance and the greater enemy that we've been delivered from, when you realize the proper function and place of these imprecations, you can pray for justice, for vindication. You can pray that God upholds his own name, and that he honors and that he delivers us from oppression. So after you've made the complaint, with a confidence in God's character, make the call. Make the plea in your prayers for vindication and deliverance. God listens to complaints. God's character is our confidence, and God answers our call. And finally, the conclusion of the psalm wraps up our main theme. The question throughout has been, does the Lord deliver his people? Where does the confidence for salvation truly come from? verse 8 is a resounding reaffirmation. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. For David, deliverance came when his friend Hushai outmaneuvered the armies of Absalom. He made them commit a bad tactical decision. Through him, God worked a great salvation for David. And it might seem odd to think of deliverance in such concrete terms, but political plays and military maneuvers, they were a common part of Israel's experience. Their concept of deliverance was experiencing concrete survival. But we know also that a greater deliverance and a greater salvation came at the cross. The punishment for our sin and for our rebellion fell on the sinless and loyal Son of God. And today, deliverance comes in a million ways for God's people as we experience His grace and His provision daily. The fact that you can lie down and sleep and wake up again is a sign of God's deliverance, His provenance. It's from God alone that our confidence comes. His constant character, His unchanging ways, they're the bedrock of our faith. They're the reason we can call on Him in our distress. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the deliverance and the salvation we've experienced through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your constant provision and your grace. You, Lord, are a shield around us. You are our glory, the one who lifts our head high. We call out to you, Lord, and you answer. We lie down and sleep and wake again because you sustain us. We do not fear that tens of thousands assail us on every side. And we know, Lord, we can call on you for deliverance and that one day you will strike the jaw of our enemies and break the teeth of the wicked. From you, O Lord, comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.